A veteran theologian and church planter was sitting at his desk, penning a letter to the small group of believers meeting in a city that he planned to visit. It was a letter that he had planned for a long time, and it turned out to be the finest theological treatise ever written, because the hand that held that pen belonged to the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian that ever lived. For years, Paul had traveled about the Roman world. He had seen the shameful immorality of Corinth. He had seen the sophisticated but empty philosophy of the Greeks. He had seen the idol worship of the Ephesians. He had seen the religious moralism of the Jews. And with those forms of worship, he had seen the results: cruelty, greed, sexual brokenness, adultery, homosexuality, envy, murder, every form of wickedness and depravity there could be. And as he sat with pen in hand reflecting on the depravity of mankind, he began his profound theological tome by tracing all of that human evil back to the violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Listen to his words. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. For although they knew God," and here are the two roots, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." In other words, they refused to give God his rightful worship, appreciation for his greatness, praising him, thanking him for the wonderful things that he had done for them. They refused to honor God as God. Now think who it was that was looking at the world and saying this. The Apostle Paul was the star student of the rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was an expert, or Saul he was known as back then, as a former leading Pharisee. And he looks at the breadth and depth of the human depravity all around him and traces it back to the violation of the command, "You shall have no other God before me." Then Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say that because they refused to worship, they were darkened in their understanding, their hearts became evil, which led to the outworking of all kinds of evil. As I've thought about this text, I remember being informed by a pilot somewhere that when a pilot wants to make it back to the safety, or to the safety of the airport, he tends to focus in on the homing signal that comes from that airport. That if he drifts away from that homing signal, he is likely to crash. That's the key to being safe. There's a sense in which the first commandment, keeping God in the center of our lives, is a homing signal for mankind. Keep the worship of God, the place of us as worshipers, central in our lives. Don't be lured away to think our hearts need what false gods offer us. If we do that, we'll crash and burn. In other words, God created the human organism so that we only work properly when God is at his rightful place. There are many of places in Scripture where this first commandment is behind what's being said, and this commandment is like a diamond that has many facets. For example, consider Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." God is saying, keep your affections really wrapped up in enjoying me. Praise me like the world isn't doing. Be thankful to me. And God, being the loving Father that he is, wants to pour out good gifts to us, but he won't pour out gifts to us if he knows those are going to steal our heart's affections away from him. So he says, set your affections on me, delight in me, enjoy me, and then the rest of life will take care of itself. Or Proverbs 3:9, the same principle: honor, worship the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all of your crops, then things take care of themselves. Then your barns will be filled to the overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Or Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and how to please him, his righteousness. And all these things in context, food, clothing, shelter, they'll be added unto you. They'll take care of themselves. Life doesn't work when God is not the center. And we could spend the rest of the day going around the room and us each telling stories of what happens in our lives when we get pushed away from that homing signal. In fact, I remember as a Boy Scout getting a compass. And the great thing about a compass is that you can move it all around and you can shake it up and do whatever. And eventually that compass will come back to due north. And that's what a person who understands this commandment is all about, is he comes back to due north. He comes back to wanting to worship, being the worshiper that he was created to be and focusing on God. So the question is, are you giving God first place in your life or not? The question for me as well. That's important because drifting off course is very subtle when it comes to keeping God first in our lives. Here's a question that might help. Who or what do you find yourself thinking about during your free moments of the day? Now, just looking out there, I can tell you, some of you are saying, what free moments? What is that? I get up and go to work, I come back, I walk in the door, I got kids to take care of, and I lay my head on a pillow and I'm dead tired. But really, there are a few free moments just before you drift off to sleep, when you're in the shower, when you get in the car and you haven't turned on the radio yet or plugged in your iPod. When you have a few free moments, what tends to preoccupy your thoughts? Not a totally safeguard for knowing that that's an idol, but what tends to occupy your thoughts? For some of us, it would be work. For some of us, it would be a girlfriend or boyfriend or someone I'm engaged to. That's a good thing. For some of us, it's a bank account, the stock market. For some of us, it's knowing God. It's knowing that I have the privilege of talking to him about what's on my heart. It's knowing that there are a few things this day that have happened that I ought to give him thanks for. It's knowing that he's honored when I pick a quality of him and I praise him for it. Just a little way to think about what is the true north in our lives. What do we come back to in our affections and our thoughts when we have that spare moment? Now, what's frightening about this commandment, the first commandment, is that, as I said, drifting off, it can be very subtle. We don't notice it at first. In fact, I think that is what was happening to a young man whose story we read about in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The verse is printed for you in the bulletin. He is known as the rich young ruler. Mark 10, verse 17, printed for you in the bulletin. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now let me pause for a second. This was an upstanding example in Israel. I mean, this was one who was outwardly moral. He was respectable. He was successful. He was the guy that all the moms and dads in Israel pointed to who knew him and said that to their kids, "We want you to grow up like him." The moms probably said, "We want you to grow up and be nice like him." The dads probably said, "We want you to grow up and become rich like him." But he was sort of the model. Maybe that's kind of a little bit like Kirk Cousins in the D.C. area. Successful, wealthy, but good. On the playing field, upright, but in his personal life, upright as well. An upstanding citizen. And yet, look what Jesus says, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He appeals to the desire for treasure, just says needs to be in heaven. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. So what's going on here? Does every follower of Jesus need to liquidate his estate before signing up and becoming a follower of Christ? Of course not. You know from seeing the text before, two facts kind of emerge from the text. The first being that the young man was convinced that he was keeping all of the commandments, verse 20. And the second being that Jesus saw that his wealth was a stumbling block. We know that not only because of his challenge to this rich young ruler, but we know because after the conversation in verse 23, Jesus looked around him, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So most of the scholars that I've read believe that Jesus' command to sell everything and give it to the poor was Jesus' way of showing this young man that, in fact, he wasn't keeping God's commandments. In fact, he wasn't even keeping the very first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." In the words of the text notes from the Geneva Study Bible, the challenge to sell all revealed that the young man had not really understood the commandments. When he was forced with the choice, keep your money or follow Jesus, it became clear that his possessions came before God. His wealth was his God. And so we see that the scripture uses other gods to refer not just to pagan deities. To be sure, this first commandment does prohibit the worship of Dagon or Moloch or Baal, the Old Testament deities of other nations. To be sure, it prohibits the worship of Allah or Buddha or Lenin or Mao or Marx or ourselves, as is the chief god in our day. But it's also a challenge to us who are followers of Christ. And remember, these Ten Commandments were given to the covenant people after they'd already been redeemed from Egypt, from symbolically from sin. This is a way for his people to live. It's worth it for us to look at other things that might be gods besides those that we fall down and worship. Material goods, pleasure. We looked at this some last week. Fame or money. Don't worship fashion or position or men's applause. Don't let any of these usurp the place of first in your life. And as we began to look at last week, that's exactly what happens when we make the decision to sin. Is that what makes idols so difficult to deal with is that they are usually good things. And we lust after them. The word lust is epithumios, which means over desire. And so it's a good thing that we want, but it seizes control of being the ultimate thing for a moment. And then we violate what pleases God because our heart has to have what the idol promises. For example, you hear that a friend criticized you. One friend is telling you that another friend criticized you pretty severely behind your back. And immediately you lash out and cut down that friend that criticized you. Without even thinking about it. That's a friend. Why would you treat a friend with that kind of verbal abuse? Why? Because that idol of the friend you're talking to, respecting you and thinking highly of you, just kind of causes you to default to put that critical guy down or woman so you can be lifted up. That's the insidious way that our idols work. Or your friend lands that big deal, and you've been struggling financially, and you've been trying to get some deals to go through, and you've been had nothing but failure. And your friend doesn't even work that hard for this great deal. He gets this huge bonus, and inside there's just this envy and this jealousy, and it's awful. He's your friend. You should celebrate his successes, but this emotion is inside there. Why? Because your heart has been grabbed with the idea that you've got to be successful or you've got to have the money in your bank account. You don't want to trust the true God to meet your everyday needs, whatever that shape of what that is that you have to have, that success. And then there's the I deserve to not be bothered idol. So you've had a tough day, you're a mom, and you're taking care of kids all day long, and your husband comes home, and all of a sudden he's in a romantic mood, and I'm telling you, you are so tired, and you get angry. Or you finally have been busy so long, and you sit down for 2 seconds on the living room couch, and a fight breaks out in the boys' bedroom, and you have to go up there and settle it, and you are so furious with those boys. Why? It's like, I've been giving out all day long. I need a break. And that desire for rest sort of seizes control. We have a sinful nature, folks. That's why it's so easy to see this, isn't it? Wow. Then there's perhaps you're an older brother, older sister in this room, and you've got a younger brother or sister who really looks up to you. But when you're with your friends, you treat that little brother and sister like dirt because that seems cool to other kids. What's happening? Wanting to be cool is that idol that you want more than caring for your brother or sister. Or you're dating or in a courtship situation and one of the members is pushing harder than they should be about the sexual side of things, and all of a sudden you're feeling that pleasure of being wanted and the temptation to go too far because the God of feeling good to be wanted is right there appealing to you, saying, you've got to satisfy me. Or the idol of good grades. It's fine. It's a grade. Again, idols are usually good things that we over-desire. And our heart satisfaction has to have them, and so we crave that. And so the temptation to cheat on a test. Good thing to set a high standard, but we've got to get that A. We've got to, Don mentioned earlier, our self-esteem is tied up with looking good outside. And then feeling inwardly bored, down, just depressed when negative emotions happen inside. That's when the God of sexual pleasure comes along with pornography and says, I can make you feel better. It's crappy feeling, yucky. I can make you feel good. Nobody needs to know. Or the God of shopping can make you feel, it's enjoyable to buy a few things. New things are nice. They're beautiful. It's enjoyable. Or alcohol or marijuana, the addictions are idols. They promise your heart that feeling of satisfaction, of pleasantness, pleasure, if you follow them. No wonder Scripture says, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from that heart flow the issues, the springs of life. Well, I'd like to suggest, as we wrap up the study on this first commandment, three questions to help all of us better obey that first commandment. Be a little bit preemptive in obeying this command. The first question is this: is your relationship with God the first place in which you invest your emotional energy? As we saw at the beginning of this message, Paul traces all human sin down to not glorifying and not God and not thanking Him. Now, the word glorify is doxazo, which the word doxology comes for, and it means to magnify, to extol, to praise, to ascribe to God the honor that is due Him because of who He is. You know, I remember a couple of years ago stumbling into this principle I'm sharing with you from Romans 1, and I'm thinking, man, Gary, you are so evil compared to what you've been given. You need to preempt sin in your life. If sin is the result of not being grateful, not praising God, and not being thankful, then you need to take the initiative to build the discipline into your life that whenever you get together with God, you thank Him for something in that morning time with God, and you think of some attribute of His character for which you can praise Him. You need to get your heart rightly aligned with the homing signal. Why not be preemptive about that? So that's a discipline that I need to get back to that because I've drifted away from that. Be intentional about thinking of an attribute of God to praise Him for and something to thank Him for. Of the 24 hours a day that God gives you, how much are you investing in being a worshiper, in satisfying your heart with the very God that you were designed to worship? Second question, after you've deposited your paycheck and you're now writing checks, where does the first check go? Back to Proverbs 3:9, as I mentioned, honor the Lord with your wealth. Worship the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The principle of tithing is rooted in the first commandment. We give to the Lord the first. We don't pay all the checks and give God from the leftovers. You see why? It's a direct expression of the first commandment. God gets the first fruits. And it's a direct expression of trusting God to take care of our needs. And that's what gods do. We look to gods to satisfy our needs. You know, I used to be, as a young pastor, embarrassed to talk to the congregation about tithing. I'm not that way anymore because I believe that it's a very concrete expression of this first commandment. Now, we can get moralistic and legalistic and stuff, but the principle of giving to God from the first fruits is foundational to keeping the first commandment. But the second reason is that I just have seen that when people are giving to the Lord abundantly and joyfully first and then trusting him to take care of paying their bills, they grow spiritually enormously. And Jesus taught us that because he said, wherever your treasure is, your heart is going to follow. Another reason why it's so important to give our treasure materially. Third reason, by the way, in this culture, control and money are the God. And let's face it, we don't like money just so we can paste dollar bills on the wall or $100 bills. We like money because it gives us control. So in this culture, it's especially important to make sure we're dealing with the materialism and make sure my heart is in the right place by putting God first with my material stuff. And of course, we want to be stewards of everything that he gives us and give everything to him. But we have to have a practical way to live that out. And then thirdly, who are you living your life to please? We get bombarded every second of every day, it seems, from this culture to look out for number one. And all the commercials that appeal to your satisfaction. Who do you most want to please? Some of us, I'm in that category, can be a people pleaser. Very subtly, my idol is I want other people to like me. And people can very easily be driven by this idol into bad decisions and wrong priorities and broken relationships because I have to have other people liking me. But as I mentioned last week, the more this first commandment presses into our souls, the more we begin to realize, wait a second, God is creature, a creator, I'm creature. Okay, he's not here to please me. Even though he loves to give good gifts to his children, I'm here to bring pleasure to him. I'm here to glorify him. Have you ever thought about the dignity that implies? Do you realize that you and I can actually give pleasure to the God of the universe? We can do that. He loves us so much. When we're grateful to him, that gives pleasure to God. When I praise his attributes, that gives pleasure to this God who sent his son for me. We can actually give pleasure to the God of the universe. When we enjoy him, that gives pleasure to him. When we bask in his delight in us, that gives pleasure to him. When I live out my life to glorify him, seeing my life as a calling from him, that gives pleasure to him. And somehow that can be a help to me when I've got to go through hard times. I'm here to bring glory to God. And if that means a lot of suffering in this world, so be it. He's the creator. He's wise. I'm the creature. Let's get this straight. And in the end, I know that I will celebrate through all eternity the hard times that he's taken me through. Living our lives out of a sense that I'm here for you is living out of our calling. Os Guinness writes, answering the call of our creator is the ultimate why for living. the highest source of purpose in human existence. Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism and direction, honing in on the signal. True truth is the direction of my life. A response that the special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service. So how I respond, how I worship the God of the universe brings pleasure to my God. Well, I've tried to do the best I can of giving us a clear picture of what this first commandment is. But as we move toward the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I can't help but remember that Jesus had more than one purpose in his conversation with the rich young ruler. No doubt, Jesus wanted to show this young man that he was guilty of violating the very first commandment. But he also wanted to show this rich young ruler that no one earns his way into heaven. There's no one good, just God alone, Jesus pointed out. Because Jesus is the one God-man who was good, you and I who aren't good can be received into the very presence of a holy God to enjoy him now and enjoy him forever. And so it's necessary as we tweak and fine-tune and want to hunger and thirst for righteousness out of love for God that we remember, because we're going to see how much we fail, that we remember and drink in every day the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing, as Don said, as far as the east is from the west, so far our sins have been separated from us. Would you let me pray as we move towards this communion table? Father, we thank you for the richness and the wealth of your word. We thank you that you give us the 10 laws, the 10 words, all the moral and ethical teaching of your word to show us the pathway of life. Yes, it certainly, that straight edge shows us our sin. But you give it to us also because you want us to live, and that this universe, which reflects you and your moral nature, is designed so that this is life itself. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us give to you what you deserve, our worship, our praise, not just here on Sunday morning, but throughout our day. Give to you what you deserve, our gratefulness. Stay focused on zeroing in on you, the homing signal, because we were made for you, and you are the answer to our deepest longings. We pray in your name. Amen.